Father, it is well with our souls. When we say that, we don't mean that our souls experience no travail. Rather, that you are still greater, mightier, stronger. You are the Ancient of Days who sustains us, who upholds us, who keeps us. And we give you praise this morning for your work in that sustaining, that we can say, it is well. We thank you for this morning. Father, we ask for your work in our community this morning, across Prescott, in the Quad Cities. We ask that you would bring honor to your name. Father, we think of Union Church this morning, and we pray for them, Lord. We pray for the elders, for John Wolfinger and Anthony Garcia, Bill Burve, Josh Solins, and Mike Gaston, that you would grant them great wisdom in how to disciple those entrusted to their care. And Father, they've asked for prayer this week that you would grow them in their love for you. And so, Father, we ask that Christ would truly dwell in their hearts through faith, that being rooted and grounded in love, they may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, width, depth, and height of the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. Fill them, Father, with all the fullness of God this morning. May that love extend to how they treat one another and how they love the community around them. Speak, Lord, this morning through Anthony as he preaches your word to that congregation, as he preaches on the Holy Spirit and redemption. May they know the great costs of their redemption, which our Lord Jesus paid for gladly and greatly. Father, we ask that you would be with us this morning as well. You are God of gods, Lord of lords, King of kings. Who should we compare to you? What wonders can rival the wonder of your name? What love compares to your love? Father, just as the rising of the sun causes the stars to fade away from view, we ask, Lord, this morning that those little lights that we fix our hearts on would fade in the brilliant light of your majesty. We come to you this morning needy. Some of us in this room are pretending to be strong, but the reality is we're all weak. Some of us in this room are so aware of their frailty that getting out of bed this morning was a challenge. Bear them up. We are a needy people. We are a needy people full of illusions of strength, but by your grace, you have allowed hardship in our lives to help us set our hope on you. For your strength is sufficient for our weaknesses, and your power surpasses our frailty. Grace us this morning, Father, with your power. Reveal yourself to us, Lord. Father, for those who feel trapped this morning, we ask that you would allow a shaft of light through the keyhole of their dungeon to illumine the way to you. Those in this room feeling trapped by sin, break the shackles. Those in this room feeling trapped by suffering and seeing no relief, bring the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Those who feel trapped by a little sense of purpose, Father, we ask that you would enable them to surrender little dreams to your great purpose for them. For whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And may our hope, Lord, then rest in you and not in ourselves. And so we ask, Father, for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit. For we cannot walk in a manner that pleases you on our own efforts. For it's not by might, not by power, but by your Spirit, O Lord. So truly, apart from you, we can do nothing. Father, that includes focusing on the preaching of your word this morning. And so, Lord, we ask that you would turn away all distractions this morning. Phones, worries, apathy. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would bring deep conviction this morning upon those who are straying. We ask that you would bring deep comfort to bear on those who are suffering. Father, may we be like those Greeks who came to the disciples in John 12 who said, "Sirs, we wish to see Jesus." As the unfolding of your word brings light, and as Christ is the light of men, we ask that you would dispel every darkness and every shadow from our hearts. For in your light, we see light. You truly are the light, and your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So shine your light, and let your saints behold your glory this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 This morning, we are in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 22. So go ahead and pull your Bibles out. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat in front of you. Page numbers are on the screen. If you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to take that Bible home as our gift to you. But let's stand as we read God's word together. I'll give you a second to find the page. First Peter 3, verse 13 to the end of the chapter. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may take your seats. There's a lot in front of us this morning. And so by God's grace, he will grant us success in working through it. But the message of the Bible is an honest message. It's not a message that says, if you believe, your life will be carefree. Nobody in this world lives a carefree life. That kind of life is simply not possible in a world whose back is broken by sin, death, and suffering. Just, can I get a show of hands this morning? How many of you have experienced suffering and hardship in your life? Most of you. Some of you are lying. How many of you have experienced hardship in your life because you're a Christian? You don't have to raise your hands on this one. Some of you right now are in the midst of great suffering. Greatest hardships you've ever experienced up to this point of your life. And so, what the gospel doesn't do is try and sell us a bill of goods that says that you can live through life without suffering. It actually says by following Christ in this life, you may suffer more. However, that suffering will cease and result in the greatest of all blessings. So Christianity doesn't sell us a life of ease and comfort. And Peter, he's writing to help Christians to be faithful to Christ and bold in faith in a world that would seek to silence their witness as hardships come upon them because of their faith and the cooling effect would happen to their witness. He's encouraging them, don't give up. Don't quit. And so he reminds them in chapter 2, you're strangers and exiles. You're foreigners. This world is not your home. And so don't think it's strange when you're treated as though you are not from these parts. And so living in this world, he gives them a bunch of exhortations that we've been working our way through. They are to be the best citizens they can until obedience to Christ cuts across the government. So up until that point, be the best citizen you can. They're to be the best employees they can until it's the demands of the company cuts across their faith. That might be being commanded to adhere to certain DEI programs. In a marriage, they're to be the best spouses they can until their spouse expects them to disobey God. And so we're in this world and we're to be a blessing to this world, but there's a point where this world cuts across our faith and we ought to obey God rather than men. And when we do that, hardship comes upon the Christian. These believers here in Asia were suffering as a result of their faith. And so Peter writes to encourage them to persevere. Their obedience to God causes them to look differently from the world. And they should expect that. They should expect that their faith will make them stand out. And sometimes standing out is the last thing someone wants to do, especially when standing out means being singled out for hardship. And they want to blend in. But we are called to allow our lives to show the otherness of Jesus, and Peter helps us do this. And so, we want to be those who build our lives on Him. We want to have bold faith in the face of adversity. We want to trust in Christ's victory. And what He will go through and do throughout this passage is He ends with this crescendo of victory in Christ, which I want us to hold on to because that's where we're going. But as we work our way there, we have to work through some things. And so the first thing we have to work through is this call to face your fears with faith. Face your fears with faith. Verses 13 through 17. Notice how he exhorts them. He says, now who is there, verse 13, to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Listen, if you do what's good, he's saying, there is nothing that anyone can say against you for doing what's right. However, this world doesn't work right. And so there will be times by doing what is right, suffering will come upon you. Do good. And it will go well with you until it doesn't. It's basically what he's saying. There will be times when your obedience to Christ will bring suffering to you. Your witness for Christ makes someone feel uncomfortable. Someone is upset that you prayed in Jesus' name. How unkind to not incorporate the gods of all the other people who are in the room. Some of those who would be upset have power to harm you, fire you, slander you. And so Peter reminds them in verse 14, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. And he doesn't just say, have no fear nor be troubled and leave that out there all by itself. He builds that command on realities. If there's no reality supporting that command, how do we not have fear or be troubled? It's kind of like, you know, I believe in belief or I hope in hope. There's no substance there. It's all just froth on the top of your mocha. You need the caffeine. You need the substance that gets you going. But the reality is when we look at the threat, but then we look at God, the threat takes its right size, right? We take it out from the microscope, turning something infinitesimally small into something huge. And we pull out the telescope and bring something infinitely huge and bring it close. We allow the small thing to remain small and the great one to remain great. Because the threat is that the easiest way to remove hardship for our faith is to be silent about it. But then if our salt has no flavor, or our light does not shine. Well, on the one hand, no one's going to bother us about it, but on the other hand, how is it salt and light? But if we commit to living in accordance with our faith, something's going to happen and we're going to begin to stand out. So when you choose to work with integrity, you stand out. People who want to cut corners around you feel outed. Not because you're saying, hey, boss, look at them. But because you have been twice as productive just because you're not scrolling through social media on the work computer. And they might say, do you think you're better than me? And so you get slandered. Or when you call things that are societally acceptable, outrageous, such as calling things like pornography evil and a destroyer of lives, or abortion as violence against the unborn, or marriage as between a man and a woman, people will revile you. But when you do not return evil for evil, like we looked at last week, but you bless instead, it makes you stand out all the more. And so because you stand out, Peter issues you and me challenge in verse 15. Notice what he says here. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Now, I got to be honest, I was very tempted to do an entire sermon just on this verse because, well, I think most scriptures merit that kind of attention. But there's a challenge here for us. Notice the context here. People are asking a question. Do you see that there? Verse 15. But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy. So remember who you are and in Christ. You're living a holy life unto him. You're a holy people. Being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you. Now here's the question that this kind of highlights. If there's no difference about you, if there's no salt and there's no light, then when is someone going to come up to you and say, hey, what's different about you? I noticed something about you that's not like the rest. Tell me about this difference. If they see no difference, they ask no question. They assume that you are exactly as they are. Now, they may ask the question because they see that difference as something that is beautiful. They think it's beautiful the way that you don't revile for revile, that you return curses with blessings. And they see that and they say, well, there's something about your hope that is compelling to me. Tell me about it. That could be the result. Or the result could be, what is wrong with you? Why are you so different? Why do you not do what everyone else is doing? Do you think you're better than anyone? Explain yourself. Defend yourself. It could go either way. But it's going to go one way. It's going to go that way or that way. It's going to go. They're going to notice a difference, and that difference is going to prompt a question. Why do you stand for that? Why, when people in the office tear down coworkers, don't you join in? Why do you show kindness to people who clearly don't like you and clearly don't deserve it? You stand out. Why? You've taken the opportunity to let your hope shine. And your hope has raised curiosity. The temptation at this point is to say, well, it's good to be nice. But that's not what we're commanded to do here. The command here is to give a reason for our hope, not to moralize away our response. Well, we should do good to others and leave it there. That doesn't point to your hope. That's an outworking of it, but it is not your hope itself. It's your time to say, because Jesus has shown me such riches of kindness when I was his enemy, and he forgave my sins, dying for them on the cross. Now I want to show others his love. Amen. So you have an opportunity. They're asking about hope. Now, why would people ask about hope? Could it be because it's impossible to live without hope, and the hope that they've placed their lives in is frail? And what we have is a sustainable hope. Peter begins his letter in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, your actions flow from a deeper motivation that has built into it a holy optimism, built into the things you think, the way that you live, that tells those around you that you're living for something beyond what this world can offer. We have a living hope. And this hope shapes our lives. Everyone has hope, but the question is it a living hope or a dead one? And because our hope is alive and nothing in this world can take it from us, we can shout it from the rooftops and we can respond differently to the trials and the temptations that come at us in this world. And when we shout it from the rooftops, we're to do it with this gentleness and respect that he speaks about here at the end of the verse. We're to speak with humility and gentleness. We're not trying to win a debate. We're trying to open a window to the beauty of our hope. We're proclaiming good news, and the Spirit is at work in the good news being proclaimed. But look at verse 16. Having a good conscience, so that when... You notice that word there? Look in your Bibles. When you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Not if. With all my heart, I wanted to say if. But the Bible says when. It's an inevitability. There will be times by walking in Christ and making him your hope and your goal and living accordingly is going to ruffle some feathers and people are going to slander you. So what do you do? How do you respond when slandered? Well, first of all, what's happening is your critics are responding out of their dead hope as they look at your living hope. And one day, the folly of that dead hope, if they reject the gospel, will cause them to stand before God ashamed. And that's how he ends the verse here in verse 16, that you may not be put to shame, but they will be. Which is another reason to share about our hope, because we don't want people to be ashamed in the last day. We want them to have the hope that we have. And so even as we communicate the good news, first by living our lives that in a way that commends that news and then proclaiming that message to others, we want them to transfer their allegiance from self to Christ. So by doing what's right and putting your hope where it belongs, you may suffer. Look at verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good. Here's another one of those phrases that makes us a little uncomfortable. If that should be God's will, than for doing evil. There is a form of Christianity out there that claims that suffering is against God's will. Suffering's hard. And Christ comes near us in our sufferings. But if you think it's against God's will, you just got to read the Bible. I mean, pick a page. It's all over. Our hope is not that we escape all suffering in this life, but that we have a hope that causes us to rise above it. And he sustains us and he keeps us and he gives us an endurance to run the race that is set before us. Our hope is not a pain-free life, but a God who will sustain us through the pains of this life. And those pains are God's instruments to help us set our hope not on this life, but on the resurrection, that which is to come, which means that one day we will rise from the dead with this body putting on incorruption. As Pastor Jim led us in the call to worship this morning from 1 Corinthians 15, one day you will die if Christ doesn't return first, but Christ will raise your body from the grave along with all of those who have that hope. And all suffering will finally be no more. Something in us that wants that day to be today, and so we can try and circumvent that reality and say, I want a pain-free life right now, so I want to just fast track, shortcut. Sometimes, though, the only way is through. The power of your faith is not in yourself when you go through sufferings, but in Christ. And so Peter wants them to know this and wants us to know this. In your suffering, you have a hope. Set your eyes on it. Wrap your life around it. Remind yourself of it. Ask people to pray that you would remember your hope. Which leads to the next exhortation. Live assured of Christ's victory. Live assured of Christ's victory. So what Peter begins to do is he begins to connect our suffering with what Christ accomplished for us. He says, take courage, Christian, in what Christ has done. So look at verse 18. For Christ also, notice this word. What's this word? Say it with me. Suffered. Once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. That, this is a purpose statement. This is what why he did it. That he might bring us to God. Oh my goodness. He might bring us to God through his suffering. We're going to get into the weeds here of that. Being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In his perfections, he came to the earth, became like one of us, and he suffered for our imperfections. In his righteousness, he suffered for our unrighteousness. That's what it means here in verse 18, the righteous for the unrighteous. He took our place. He exchanged his lot for ours. He exchanged our punishment, taking upon himself that we might have his blessing of being a son of God. That we might be adopted into God's family, having his favor and having this imperishable inheritance that is ours that he talks about in verse 4 of chapter 1. This great exchange that takes place because Christ suffered. So don't be discouraged in your suffering because Christ also suffered. And some of your suffering is because of your own doing. That happens. But some of your suffering is because you trust Christ. But he suffered for you, so you could suffer for him. But here's the outcome. I love this. That he might bring us to God. It's effective. It works something. It's an impossible journey. There's an impassable chasm between us and God that we can never jump. We can never hop over. No matter how much of an evil Knievel you are and how great the jump is, you will end in the flames in the middle. If you don't know who Evel Knievel is, that's okay. You cannot cross the chasm. You must be brought. Now, notice here, he says in verse 18, here's how he does it, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. These verses can be a little tricky. But because of the terms flesh and spirit, is he saying that Jesus was in the flesh? You know, we talk as Christians like, oh man, he's in the flesh. Is Jesus in the flesh? Is that what he's talking about? He's being sinful? No. When Peter uses the word flesh, he uses it in a very different way than like Paul uses it in the book of Romans. He's talking about the body. He's talking about the realm of where we're at, the earthly or the fleshly realm, the physical realm. So he's put to death in the flesh. He came and he was bodily crucified for us, but he was made alive in the spirit, the spiritual realm, the realm of God's own existence. He was resurrected and made alive from the dead. And in this, he dealt with all your sins. And in that, he wants us to be confident in Christ and what he accomplishes here. God's desire is not that you wake up in the morning, depending on how the wind is blowing, am I in Christ today or not? Am I his or not? He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. If your hope is in Christ, His intent is that you have full assurance. Full assurance. Not in your ability to get to God, but in Christ's ability to bring you there. That's where our assurance is. He is our everlasting hope. All your righteousness is given to you by Him, that He would bring you to God. I ask you today, where does your hope sit? Is it your good works? I'm better than most. I don't do this or that. Jesus doesn't just show us the way to God, saying, there's the way. Now get going. Hope you're up for the journey. He knows we will die on the first step. We can't do it. We have no power in ourselves to bring us to God, nor any moral quality to commend us to God, and therefore we need a Savior. And so He suffered for our sins to take the penalty upon Himself, that He might bring you to God, carry you to God, lift you up, and walk you there, all by His strength and His ability. He doesn't carry you halfway. Say, okay, I think you got the hang of it. You saw what I was doing. So, you know, earlier he talks about, you know, follow Christ as your example, follow in His steps. And so is he saying here that Jesus, we follow His steps. He shows us what to do and says, okay, just, it's on you now. You saw what I was doing. No, we do follow in His steps. That's an act of faith if we trust Him in this life. But He lifts us up. We go through by His strength and His power. He bears us up by His Holy Spirit's enabling us to follow Him and walk with Him. He doesn't say the rest is on you. He doesn't say, hey, look, you got the first year of that Christian. That's a really hard year. You need Jesus for everything that first year. But now you've learned some tricks. Now you've learned that I shouldn't, I shouldn't say certain things. And I should do other things. So I got the do's and don'ts. I'm kind of doing those now. I'm good. No, he brings you to God. He brings you there. It's a couple verses to solidify this thought. Galatians 3:3, the Apostle Paul's dealing with the churches in Galatia, and they kind of started off good, and then they got to this point to where they thought, now from here on out, I've got to keep certain laws to get me there. Let me pause. We are called to obedience, but the power for obedience is in Christ, and our obedience is not what saves us. Okay, set that aside now. Stay with me. He says the way that we get there is the way that we started. Listen to this, Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Paul's using the word flesh differently than Peter is here. He's talking about human effort. Having begun by trusting the Spirit, are you now going to arrive by trusting yourself? That's the question he puts out. And he says, if you think that way, you're a fool. Because Christ is our only hope. It's not the only place Paul says this. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, listen to what he says there. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How did you receive Him? Desperation. Cry for help. Save me or I die. So how do you walk in Him? Desperation. Cry for hope. It's not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit. Zechariah 4:6 tells us. Our hope is found in relying on Christ's righteousness and not our own, which means we have assurance because of what Christ has done, not because of what we do. So just throw one more layer of scripture onto this. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he encourages the church in Philippi. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. In other words, you don't start, he doesn't start it, and then you finish it. If he started it, he's going to finish it. If he picks you up to carry you, he's not going to say, you got too heavy. So here's how he builds that up. Okay, look at verse 19. In which he went to proclaim to the spirits in prison. All right. There are two verses in our text that are really tricky. This is one of the two. And I don't want to lose the plot by zeroing in too much on them, but I do need to focus a little bit on them because otherwise I'll get a lot of emails. It can be a confusing verse. So here it is in short order. Some have thought that this means that Jesus went to hell and suffered in hell. But if he said it is finished on the cross, what do you think that means? It's finished on the cross. So we can leave that one aside. Others have thought that he went to hell to tell people the message of the gospel, giving people a second chance to believe after they die. And so when you die, you can still get saved afterwards. And so that is out there. That idea is found nowhere in Scripture. This verse does not support that. So the question we're dealing with is, what does it mean that he proclaimed? What does it mean by spirits? What does it mean by prison? I think we can understand those three things, and we can kind of get to the bottom of what this verse is talking about. Well, the word proclaim that's used here is a word that is not always connected with the proclaiming of the gospel. That word is usually preached, the Greek word that's used for preach, versus this word proclaim. This word proclaim really simply means to announce news, of any sort of news. It could be good, it could be bad, it's just the announcement of news. So what we're told here, well, let's not imply that he's preaching the gospel to those in prison, because the text doesn't tell us that. It is saying that he's proclaiming something. So then our question is, what is it he's proclaiming? We'll come to the content in a moment. But what does it mean by prison? Well, prison, this word for prison, never in Scripture refers to any form of divine judgment for human beings. It is used a lot, like Paul's in prison, it's that word. And people go to prison, and John the Baptist was in prison, same word. But the only time it's used outside of the physical world is in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. So he's talking about spirits in prison. He's not talking about people who are, down the road in the local jail. He's talking about a spiritual realm. In Revelation chapter 20, the only other time this word is used in that kind of context, we read this, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. So I think that helps us understand this word prison here. This is not where a bunch of people who have died are kind of waiting. This is where Satan himself is imprisoned in Revelation. It's unlikely that the spirits here are people, because people are never referred to as spirits in this way, and by what he says in the following verses. So let's take a look at the following verses. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. So he's connecting the spirits in prison with what happened with Noah. And some people have said, well, then what's happening there is it's the people before the flood that died that they're now getting the message announced. But again, this word spirits doesn't really refer to people, so that can't be the case. So what in the world is he talking about? Well, if you read through the Noah flood account, there's a very tricky set of verses right at the very beginning, Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, where you have the sons of God coming down and copulating with the daughters of men, and they're having children, and there are giants as the offspring of those children in the land. You guys remember that text? Kind of a confusing text, I grant you. But I understand what's happening there is that these are demonic spirits that came to the earth having children with women. And if you want to back that up on your own, read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and Jude 6. And you'll see that what Peter's referring to here is spirits are demonic spirits. That's how I understand this. So what's the point of this? Why is he saying this here? Why is he talking about this victory of this work of Christ bringing us to God? And then he starts talking about proclaiming it to the spirits in prison. Here's the sense. Jesus rose victorious from the grave and went to the spirits in prison and announced his triumph over them. That's the sense. In essence, Jesus is saying, look at the end of verse 18, he was made alive in the spirit, he resurrected, and as a resurrected one, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, he says, I have defeated sin and death, I have rescued a people for my name, you've come to steal, you've come to kill, you've come to destroy, but I have given them abundant life. And he connects this with his ascension. So notice, In verse 19, that phrase, he went. In the Greek, that's the exact same phrase that's found at the beginning of verse 22, who has gone into heaven. It's a singular nominative aorist passive participle. Parathes is the word. I don't expect you to know that. I don't expect you to care. But what I do want you to see is the exact word he uses in verse 19, if he went, is the exact word he uses for he has gone into heaven. And so we should understand that is all the same journey. His resurrection, his ascension to heaven, in his work of ascending, he proclaimed to the demonic spirits, I have won. I have triumphed over evil spirits absolutely. And look at verse 22. He who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, notice this, having been subjected to him. He has all authority. He announces, ha ha, you lose. I win. Always and forever. He probably didn't say that, but here's what that means for Peter's audience, here's what that means for you. Here's what that means for me. If angels and authorities and powers are subjected to him, we ought to be bold in our hope. The accuser has no power over us. We belong to Christ. He carries us to God. He is the one who's greater, and he is in us, than the one that's in the world. So when the accuser seeks to tempt you, you can tell him where to go. The Lord rebuke you. My life is not my own. I was bought at a price, and therefore I will glorify God with this body. And when this body goes to the grave because Jesus is victorious, I will walk in newness of life, and I will rise again from the grave because Christ has done it. He won. He won my heart. He won over my sins. They no longer have dominion over me. For whom the Son sets free is
free indeed.
Free indeed. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, hell, where is your victory? Because he is victorious. We need not fear. We need not fret. We can be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord because we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord because he will bring us to God. He raises us from the dead. It will not come to nothing. His word in our life will accomplish everything he intended it to do. Sin is no longer our master. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, through the victory of the Son, as we pray to the Father, we can kick our sin to the curb and say, no longer are you my master. No longer do you have dominion over me. Jesus is reigning and ruling over all. And even in our sufferings right now, right here, Jesus is king. That's what he wants him to hear. That's what you need to hear in your sufferings. That's what you need to hear in your daily battles. Our hope means that we need not fret about the future, but we can have bold and full confidence in our faith in him today. Praise God. Now there's another confusing piece in this text. Verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a principle of biblical interpretation. If you do this, I guarantee you, you will benefit from this. Never read a verse. What I mean by that is never just read a verse and say, I get it. Read what's written above it. Read what's written below it. How does that fit in the whole big story? If you just read a verse and you do basically what modern media does, sound bites, take things out of context, extrapolate something regardless of how it was meant. And so we've got the thing we want to prove our point. Never just read a verse. I think that applies right here. Baptism which saves you. Never just read a verse. Some churches have used this as evidence that you must be baptized to be saved. And on the surface, if you just look at the verse, it would appear that way. Why would you say, I have to be baptized to be saved? Well, look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. It says right there. Read the whole thing. Don't just read the verse. And next time someone shows up at your door, whatever they are, and they point to a verse, say, let's back up and let's read the context. What is written around it? Let's understand the argument that is being made here. Here's the argument that's being made here. The wider argument of Scripture, first of all, is that we're saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone. So getting dunked in water doesn't save us. Here's Peter's argument. He's relating this to those in Noah's day. Noah, we're to understand baptism the way he's talking here, connected to the events that happen at the flood. Right? That's clear, right? What happens is Jesus here in our text, he proclaims his victory over evil. In the days of Noah, demonic forces were present, corrupting human hearts. And rather than wiping out all humanity who was, and I quote Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Friends, that's a really bad state. Every intention of their hearts are only evil continually. That's why the flood came. So what God does, Genesis 6:8, God had grace on a man, on Noah and his family. This man walked with God, Genesis 6:9. Now, I want to share with you a contrast. I got this from Karen Jobes. She's a New Testament scholar, not Carrie Jobes. She's a Christian singer. This is not the same person, so don't think they're the same. She brings out this contrast really helpfully. Noah was spared God's judgment and was saved. Noah and his family were a minority surrounded by hostile unbelievers. So are Peter's readers. See the connection that's being made here. Noah was righteous in the midst of a wicked world. Peter exhorts his readers to be righteous in the midst of wicked unbelievers. Noah witnesses boldly to those around him by believing God and building the ark. Peter encourages readers to be good witnesses to unbelievers around them. See, Noah and Peter's readers, right? Noah realized that judgment was soon to come upon the world Peter reminds his readers that God's judgment is certainly coming, perhaps soon. We'll get to that next week. At the time of Noah, God patiently waited for repentance from unbelievers before he brought judgment. So it is also in the situation of Peter's readers. Noah was finally saved with only a few others. Peter thus encourages his readers that though perhaps few, they too will certainly finally be saved, for Christ has triumphed and has all things subject to him. So what Peter's doing is he's letting us see that we're saved, or our situation similar to the situation of Noah, and that God is saving us. So Peter uses baptism to say that both Noah and the Christian passed through the waters that would otherwise cause death. As Noah was in the ark, the Christian is in Christ. In my own Bible reading, I just happened to be going through Genesis 6, 7, and 8 this week, and I was marveling at that one phrase that says, the Lord shut him in the ark, and how the Lord secured Noah's salvation from judgment. Imagine if Noah's in there and he's like, did I close the door? Did I seal it right? Did I push the thing the way it's supposed to go? I better go check it again. The Lord did it. Just as God seals you by his Holy Spirit in Christ, our ark. You don't need to check the door. Is God strong enough? Will he carry me through? Will he bear me to the end? Yes, he will. The waters of judgment pound against the ark, Christ and those in it, and are carried through. So baptism for Peter is not speaking about being saved by physical water. And he makes that clear because he says it's not a removal of dirt from the body. The language is used to show the mechanics of baptism don't save a person. He's very intentional in taking that off the table. This language is used to let us see that it's the work of God that has done it. He's the one that brings us to him. And it's an act of acknowledging God's saving work, not to be saved, but because you are saved. Notice this phrase that he uses as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus' absolute victory in resurrection. To quote one more New Testament scholar, James Dunn, listen to what he says about baptism. I think this is brilliant. What is baptism? Baptism is a symbolic expression of the heart's appeal to God. Baptism is a calling on God. It is a way of saying to God with our whole body, I trust you to take me into Christ like Noah was taken into the ark, and to make Jesus the substitute for my sins, to bring me through these waters of death and judgment into new and everlasting life through the resurrection of Jesus, my Lord. So well said. Peter's point is that we can be bold in our witness. In doing good, we may suffer. But we must be ready to tell others about our hope, even if they respond negatively to it. We are his witnesses in the world. And because he is at the right hand of God, with every spiritual power subjected to him, so church, do not be passive in this world. Be bold for Christ. For your Savior has delivered you from judgment. Thus the judgment of people is like dust on the scales. For you are Christ's, and he has saved you from God's wrath. So take courage. Christ is victorious. Satan is a defeated foe. Even if in this world, like Noah, eight souls were saved, you are a minority in this world, the billions in this world. You are more than conquerors through him who loved you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise and thanks for these words. We're reminded of your absolute victory. We thank you that you've conquered our hearts. And that we are given a seat with you in the heavenlies. As you said in the book of Revelation, to him who overcomes, I will give to him to sit with me on my Father's throne. Oh, you're so good. Help us, Lord, to remember your victory. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with